Well, please take your Bibles if you brought them with you this morning and open to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again. We are continuing our study through this book of 1 Thessalonians. We've been in for the last couple months and we find ourselves in chapter 4 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seats in front of you so that you can follow along with us as we study. And if you need help finding this passage, you'll find it on page 1066. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our text this morning is verses 9 through 12. We'll read that in just a moment. Many of us here are familiar with various aspects of God's Word. I think that several of us have studied or read it for numerous years. And if there is a verse that is descriptive of what is true of the Christian life and what God has done for us and the change He brings in us, it might very well be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Salvation means transformation. The two always go together. It can't be any other way. And as 2 Corinthians 5 says so wonderfully there, the old life, the old self, the old way, the old you, doing your own thing with yourself as king, living life however you want, heading down, as Jesus describes it there in the Sermon on the Mount, the broad way that leads to destruction. Trying to squeeze out of life all the pleasure and enjoyment you can, and yet finding it always empty and unsatisfying. The old self, the old way, has passed away. That's pictured so wonderfully in baptism, isn't it? When a person is baptized, they are actually placed under the water, right? Buried with Christ. The old self is dead. But thankfully, we don't leave them there, do we? But there's more to the story. The new has come, 2 Corinthians 5 says there. The new life. And so they are raised to walk in the newness of life. And really that phrase, walking in the newness of life, is very descriptive of what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is really all about. It's talking, God here through Paul as he's writing to the Thessalonians, is instructing us about what it looks like to live walking in the newness of life. The chapter begins, if you look down your Bible, in verse number 1, by reminding believers, those whom God has saved, that they are to walk in a manner that pleases God. And that we are not just to do this once in a while, but we are to be growing in this matter, that we are to do this more and more. So, friends, if God has saved you by His grace, then God wants you to be growing in your own Christian life, to be walking in a manner that pleases Him, and to be doing so more and more. You say, well, what does it look like to live a life that pleases God? Well, really, it's not very complicated, actually. We sometimes make it more complicated than it is. And in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, so wonderfully goes on to describe living a life that pleases God is really quite simple. There are two things that are drawn out here. Verses 3 through 8 describe that we are to please God in our personal purity. We looked at that a couple Sundays ago. This is God's will for you, that you live in personal purity before Him. And then the second practical way is what we're coming to in our passage this morning. Verses 9 through verse 12 describe that we are to please God in our practical love. Live a life that pleases God in your personal purity and live a life that pleases God in your practical love. And the verses before us this morning are really very simple, very practical descriptions about what it looks like to live a life that's pleasing to God. Let's look at them together. Look down in your Bible. We'll begin our reading in verse 9. Just read the text and then we'll read through verse 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Well, we need God's help, as always, both to hear, to understand, and then to obey his word. So can we pause for a moment and ask for God's help? Lord, before us this morning is a very simple, very practical passage which instructs us on the matter of love. We know that love is a topic that comes up so much in your word as we read and study it. It's a topic which applies to every part of life, such that all of your law can be condensed into two simple commands: that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we would love other people as we love ourselves. And since you have said, Lord, that love is the defining mark of your people, that it is the mark that identifies your disciples as those who belong to you, when we have love for one another, then Lord, we pray this morning that as we think about this love, what it looks like and how it is lived out, that you would help us to learn what it is that you say is pleasing to you, and that you would help us to be not just hearers of these things, but that we would be obedient in doing these things as we walk in the newness of life. Lord, we know that this is what you use both for our good, and you use this for your glory as you mark us as people of love, unique in the world, which is often self-centered and self-absorbed. I rejoice that many of these things which we will consider this morning are true of this dear church body, these people that you've brought together, but Lord, our prayer is that we may be practicing them more and more. So bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Love is a funny word in English, because when I say the word love, represented among us here, I think if we could, for instance, have your little thought bubble in cartoon form come up, we would find out that there are various understandings, various definitions, various concepts and ideas of what love actually means. But in spite of the fact that love has various meanings, I think that we would all understand that love is really more than just saying words. Love is not just saying, I love you. So if someone says to you, I love you, and then they cook you asparagus, then it's quite apparent that they don't love you. Love is more than that. I'm not saying it's less than that. We should say that we love one another. I think that probably we fail in that respect, that we should actually say those words more often. But we understand that real love behind those words is demonstrated by actions. It's demonstrated by what we do. And so while Paul is commending the Thessalonians here for their love, love which they are showing within the church body there and beyond the church body, he speaks of them showing it even out in the regions of Macedonia, he says that their love is real and it's active. He's also speaking to them, urging them to a greater love. And he doesn't just say to them, be doing better about loving other people. But what he does is he very wonderfully and helpfully takes some paint and puts it on the canvas, if you will, and paints out for us some pictures of what love looks like, and says, you want to love one another? Here is what it looks like to live a life of love that pleases God. And I think really as the way that Paul instructs us on this matter of love, that God instructs us on this matter of love, is a little bit shocking to us here. If we were to just begin this morning, not by opening to this passage, but just by having a little conversation together, and we were to write the word love on a board, and I were to say to you, what does it look like to love somebody? We were to shout out some things and write them on the board. I would doubt that the topics that are addressed in this passage here would probably come up at all. I think that probably many of us would be surprised to see some of these things that come up under the heading of love. And yet we find that these are the things that the Thessalonian believers needed to hear on this topic of love. And God has given them to us because I think that these are things that we need to hear on this matter of love as well. The topics that I think were pertinent for the church, I think that if you read 1 Thessalonians in its flow and its context, you'll find that probably this is coming because the Thessalonians had some questions on these issues. Paul had been wanting to return to Thessalonica, to these believers. Remember, he had been unable to be there very long with them. Just a few weeks he was there with them. The gospel was preached. The word of God was powerfully at work in the Thessalonians. God saved a group of people, brought them together in a church. Paul instructed them for some weeks, and then persecution drove him out of town, and he was unable to return. He says that earlier in the book, that the devil prevented him from returning. He wanted to come, but he could not. And so he sent Timothy back. Remember that? He was concerned that their faith maybe wasn't genuine, that maybe what had happened seemed good, but it wasn't actually true. And Timothy returned with a good report. He references that in chapter 3, verse 6. Timothy brought news of how the Thessalonians were doing. This news greatly encouraged Paul because their faith was genuine, and indeed it was growing. And so when Timothy comes back, he likely brings with him a number of questions that the Thessalonians had. Paul's not able to be there with them, but they say, when you go back, will you please ask Paul about some of these things? And it seems in the flow of the book that this is what Paul is doing now. We get to this portion where he's addressing some of these questions that the church in Thessalonica would have had. And one of their questions, it seems, was a question related to the practical demonstration of love. What does it actually look like for love to be active and at work within a church family? And the flow of thought here, Paul shifts from instructing them about their personal purity to now instructing them about their practical love. And in truth, the two really go together. It's not a hard subject change at all. The one really lends itself to the other. After all, purity is itself a demonstration of love. This is how we love one another, by treating one another in this way. And so now he speaks to them about this topic of love. And he does so beginning in verse number 9 by addressing them with some powerful statements of encouragement. You probably noticed that as we read there. He says, on this topic of love, many of you really are doing well. He speaks of a specific kind of love. You see it hinted at there in verse number 9. It's described, at least in the translation I'm reading here, as love of the brethren. Now, as to the love of the brethren, or we might say brotherly love, this is the Greek word philadelphia, from which the city of Philadelphia gets its name. And in the Greco-Roman culture of the day, this was the word that was used to describe family love, the kind of love that you would have toward those who were within your family. Some of us have just spent Thanksgiving together with family, and we recognize that there is within family a bond that brings us together. There are people who are in our family, and we do things for them and toward them, actions of love, because they're part of our family. We don't do those same things for everybody, but we do them for our family because they're part of our family. And that's the idea here. There are people who belong to your family that you love in a unique way. You're united together in some form of an unbreakable bond. But what happens is that the New Testament writers, God, as he's giving us instruction, his word, take this Greek word philadelphia, and they don't apply it really anymore to the blood family, but they apply it to the family of God. So that when you think about it, when someone becomes a Christian, when they're saved, they are born into the family of God, or as Galatians describes it, they are adopted into the family of God. And now we are brothers and sisters who are part of the same family. So that's why we sometimes say we are a church family here. And we belong all to the family of God. And now since we are in the same family, a part of the same family, there should be a sincere, genuine, unbreakable bond of love between us. And that's the way that it's described here. This is this family love, this bond of love toward one another that the Thessalonians were practicing. And he says that there, that really you don't need anyone to write more to you on this. You're already doing well. You're being taught by God. Interesting here, he points to this fact that he says that you're practicing things maybe beyond what Paul even had time to teach them. It's interesting to note that 1 John, John is sometimes called the apostle of love. He writes much on the topic of love. But in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 John, John writes this, that God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So God is described in one word. God is love. And when God saves us, truly we may say this morning that God abides in us. He puts his Holy Spirit in us. And the nature of God as love then begins to be manifested in our lives. That love of God begins to be lived out or to be shown in our lives. And Paul, I think, is getting that when he describes that you have no need to write to you, for you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I think actually what Paul does here is he makes up a word. That phrase, taught by God, is a word that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. But a word that Paul uses to describe the supernatural work of God in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. He's talking about the fact that God is teaching you this from the inside. This is actually the very promise of the new covenant, isn't it? Under the old covenant, God gave his law on tablets of stone. God spoke his law through Moses to the people and said, "This is the law. It's written down. It's on the outside. You must do these things." But under the new covenant, it's so much better because God has put his Spirit within us and his law is written on our hearts. And without knowing the written express matter of love, we as God's people can obey God's desires for us on the matter of love because it is coming from within us. God's law written on our hearts, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the nature of God is living itself out in our lives. Just like you look at animals. Animals have instinct. They have nature. Certain animals do what they do. And they do that because that's just how they are as that animal. And when God saves us, he puts his nature in us. And this love is to be working itself out in our lives. And so this God-taught love is already being practiced toward one another, Paul says. You're doing it within the body there and beyond, even into the region of Macedonia. How they were doing that, we don't know. Perhaps through financial support of other churches or believers in the regions, perhaps through evangelistic efforts, perhaps through practical means of encouragement. In some way, they're demonstrating love toward others. The point is not so much the specific ways that Paul has in mind here. The point is that they're already doing it, and that's huge, right? It's much easier to instruct someone who's already doing something to a degree, and you just need to kind of direct them. They're already moving. They're already going. That's a whole lot easier than being like, you're not doing it all. Get going, right? And Paul says, hey, I rejoice that the love of God is already at work in you. So now on this specific instruction of love, he simply says, let me give you some direction. Let me give you some practical advice about how you may be doing this better, how you may be doing it more and more. And to do that, what Paul does is he strings together four commands, four infinitives. If you students are in school and you're paying attention in English class, you may learn about these things called infinitives. They begin with the word to, not the number two, the word to, and they are verb forms. And there are four of them that he strings together here in four basic commands, four instructions about what Christian brotherly love looks like. So there are just two sentences. The first sentence is verse 9 going into verse 10, encouraging the Thessalonians about the love of God that is active in them already. And then the second sentence is the second half of verse 10 through verse 12, where he strings together these commands, these descriptions of genuine biblical love. Let's notice them together. First of all, he says, you're to grow in showing love even more. Grow in showing love even more. You see that at the end of verse 10. He says, but we urge you, brethren, here it is, to excel still more. That phrase, to excel still more, or to grow in love more, is the exact same phrase that was used up in verse number 1. Remember he said there in verse number 1, we are to live lives that please God. And not just say like, okay, I'm doing it to some degree, good enough. But no, he says we are to grow in lives that please God more and more. He says the same thing here, that we are to be growing in this matter of love. So to the extent that we are already obeying God in this area, to the extent that we are moving forward on this, we are trying to demonstrate or practice love, we are to be doing this more and more. So we can stop and ask ourselves. This is hard to see sometimes in ourselves, but maybe think, am I seeing the love of God at work in my life so that I'm different than I was at Thanksgiving last year? Am I growing in these matters of love? That's what they're instructed at. Paul admonishes the believers here that they are to be growing in this matter of love. And what he admonishes them to do is interesting, the very thing he prayed for them to do. If you look back to chapter 3, should be just across the page for you on your Bible, probably, chapter 3, verse 12, he hints at some of what he's going to address in the following chapters, but this is a prayer for them. Chapter 3, verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. What a wonderful reminder this is of what the Christian life is actually like as it's lived out. We sometimes think that the Christian life is like an either or, like, you know, it's either this or it's this. And yet the truth is that on almost, well, I should say, on many aspects of the Christian life, it's not either or, but it is both and. And that's really what we see here. It is both the matter that we must be obedient and putting in effort, that we must be growing, that we must be making conscious decisions on this matter of practicing love. We must be doing this. This is why we're instructed to do it. But we must also remember that it's not all up to us. But it is, in fact, God at work in us. That's his prayer from chapter 3, verse 12, that God would cause us to increase and abound in these areas. And so it is both and. God must be at work in us, prompting us to obey in these matters of love, convicting us when we're not being obedient, and we must do these things. We must practice these things. We must put in effort in this matter of love. So as we obey, God works and our love grows. So that's his first instruction, grow in showing love even more. Now, secondly, he says, beginning in verse 11 there, that we are to live a quiet life. Live a quiet life. It's actually kind of funny the way that Paul instructs these believers here in this matter, because he uses almost what we would call an oxymoron. You may have heard of this phrase. It's actually an English description of a phrase that is used. It's when you take two contradictory terms and you put them together in one part of speech. So we say things like, that was awfully good. Or we speak of something called virtual reality. Or a working vacation. Or we say, act naturally. We take two contradictory things and we smash them together into one phrase. And some of them are actually quite humorous. Things like, Microsoft works. Or government organization, or express mail, or temporary tax increase. And Paul brings these ideas together here where he takes two what seem like contradictory terms, verse number 11. Make it your ambition, there's the one term, to lead a quiet life. Be ambitious to be quiet. Or we might say, have a strong desire to just live a quiet life. They don't seem to go together. And yet this is the descriptive instruction about how we are to be living a life of love. He says essentially here that we are to live a quiet life, a godly life of love that is lived in a manner that simply doesn't disturb other people. There's something actually quite beautiful and quite wonderful about that. He might just as well have said, don't be a nuisance. Because that's really, I think, what he's getting at here. And so part of Christian maturity or part of Christian love for other people is really recognizing that God has called us not to be a nuisance in the way that we live within the family of God or within the body of believers here. It is often the immature people who in their immaturity are self-centered, and they make it their ambition, it seems, to be a nuisance to everyone else around them about almost everything. And I'm not talking here just about kids on the playground. We all know that kids can be a nuisance to other kids. We all know that siblings can be a nuisance to each other in the way that they speak or tease or provoke one another. I'm not just talking about that, although I think, kids, there are some great applications there for your life. But we need to recognize that Paul is writing this not just to children on the playground, but he's writing this to a church. He's writing this to a group of believers. And this is the context here. He's writing to adults within the church, saying that they are to be growing in this matter of love by not being a nuisance to one another within the church, that they are to live a quiet life. And you think about that. The truth is that within the church, there are always, it seems, some who have kind of taken it upon themselves and their job to just be a nuisance to other people. They are always pushing themselves forward into conversations. They have such strong opinions about things that everybody has to agree with them or else the fight is on. They threaten to leave the church if you don't completely agree with them about every theological issue. They monopolize conversations. What they do is done not in self-serving acts of love, but they push their way into things, and they do so really to draw attention to themselves. They don't just simply live a quiet life. And in doing so, what happens is they do get attention, but the kind of attention that they get is not the kind of attention that represents this kind of godly love. It's attention, but the kind of attention that goes like, I wish you'd just go away and stop annoying me. And some commentators actually connect this command to a historical situation of the day as they look into the history of what was happening in Thessalonica at the time. And they say that this is a command that Paul is perhaps giving to the church here, admonishing the Christians to avoid putting themselves in public political places. Because if they put themselves out there publicly and politically, what happens is sometimes they attract attention, not always good attention, especially attention from persecutors who would then bring harm on the church because they are out there running their mouth publicly. And so some commentators actually suggest that this is a command that believers should stay out of politics and out of public life. Now, all of us have, well, maybe not all of us, many of us have lived long enough in life to know that we've seen some people who call themselves Christians who go out into politics and they start talking and they start doing things, and we kind of say, boy, I wish you wouldn't have told anybody you're a Christian at all, because now everybody thinks that every Christian in the world acts like you. And I kind of wish there was like some way you could just disappear them from politics. And so we recognize that there is some wisdom to what is said here. There perhaps are some applications that can be made in this direction toward a public life in politics. But I don't think that's a strong enough argument here to say that this is a strict prohibition for all Christians to refrain from all political involvement. I do say, if you are a Christian and you want to get into politics, and we do need some godly people in politics, be very vigilant to live a life publicly that represents what you say you believe privately. I think this command is very much as simple as it sounds here. It's a simple exhortation to keep a low profile in the public arena. Just keep a low profile in the public arena. Just be kind of like Jesus. Jesus, of course, had a public ministry. Jesus is unique, of course, and he can do many things that none of us are able to do because he is indeed God in human flesh. But in many ways, you find Jesus simply doing what we ought to be doing, just going about his business in humble, faithful, quiet service. And this is what I think Paul is instructing the believers here to do. Just be faithful to live a quiet life, to go about your business in humble, faithful, quiet service. It's actually the life
He holds up as being a good, desirable life. Our scripture reading this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't know if you noticed the same word was used there, but Paul says in that passage that we are actually to pray for our leaders, for our political leaders, for kings, I might say presidents, prime ministers. Pray for them, for those who are in authority, so that, Paul says, you may lead a tranquil, and here it is, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is a life that's a good life to live. It's not always great for Christians to be persecuted. We recognize that persecution doesn't stop the gospel. We recognize that many times God uses persecution to help biblical truth flourish. But we shouldn't pray for it. We should pray for our leaders so that God would allow us to live this kind of quiet life. This is something that's good for us. As I was reflecting on this past week, I just couldn't help but think of my grandfather. My grandfather, in many ways, was a man like this, just a simple, quiet man who in his early years was a farmer, in his later years worked in a nursery, not babies, plants kind of a nursery. And he was a man who was content to be in the background, a man who was content to be unnoticed. And yet, he wasn't lazy. He was always working. He was always doing something. He was always serving in little acts of love. He embodied the wisdom of this simple statement. And you may say, well, how does a life like that count for anything? You know, my grandfather, although he was a simple and a quiet man, I think had a long-lasting impact on the lives of many people around him. And so I think this is a very helpful bit of instruction for us to hear this morning, that God really says that one of the ways that we are to love one another is simply by just living a quiet life. I think in a world which is always, it seems now, representative of people who are trying to grab a little bit of attention. And you can do that now. Social media allows you to have a very broad audience. And people are always trying to grab just a little bit of attention from everybody. What a wonderful word for us simply to hear that God calls us not to live like that, but just to live a quiet and godly life. It's a demonstration of love toward those around us. Don't be a nuisance. Thirdly, he says here, in verse 11, in that second phrase, that we are to mind your own business. Mind your own business. That's actually the exact wording if you have an NIV this morning. It says it just like that there. The New American Standard I'm reading here says, attend to your own business. Some of these passages are wonderful because they don't really require a lot of explanation, right? We don't have to think about this very hard. Your mom or your dad probably told you this as a kid. You know what? Just mind your own business. And so we don't need a lot of explanation. Probably what we need is just to recognize that we need to give some attention to these commands, that we need to obey some of what God tells us here. We need to recognize that when we read our Bibles here in verse 11, this is not just your mom or your dad telling you, mind your own business. This is God telling you. You need to mind your own business. Now, this is certainly true within the church. It's true that it's a demonstration of love for us not to be prying into the business of other people, not being naggy or nosy, not pushing our way in our own self-importance, not thinking that the answer for every situation rests on our all-wise shoulders. Not every parent needs your little jewel of parenting advice. You don't have to pull them aside after church and say, listen, let me give you a little advice about that little cracker situation with your kid there during the song service. On the third verse, I saw that, and let me straighten you out. Perhaps if they ask, perhaps. Otherwise, just mind your own business. And that really goes for us not just in what we say or how we interact, but I think that goes for us really where the battle rages sometimes in our minds. Minding your own business has to start here first, right? And sometimes there's a whole lot going on in our minds. We come down, we sit in a service like this, and we're supposed to be singing, we're supposed to be worshiping, our hearts and minds are supposed to be engaged, and yet we're going, boy, did you see who walked in over there? They sit on the other side of the church. I don't really know who they are, but they come in late. I tell you what, 3 out of 4 Sundays in the month. How hard is it to get in your car and get here on time? Well, maybe you don't know what happened in their life that morning. And you don't know how hard it is to get all those little guys in the car and get there on time. And maybe you should just mind your own business. This is practical for us. We need to recognize that demonstrating love toward one another within the family of God looks like this. Just mind your own business. Now, clearly, this is not saying that we should not see one another in need within the church and misapply this. We do that too, don't we? And we see some mom's coming up the front stairs and she's got her arms full, a car seat and coats and Bibles and snacks and purses and all these things that mom somehow can carry. And she's coming up to the door and you're standing there and you look away. I don't have to open the door. Pastor said, I just mind my own business. Clearly not that. The Bible is full of commands of love, how we are to be loving one another. In fact, I think Paul gives us a little insight into what he means here in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Many of the themes between the two books are very similar. And in the book of 2 Thessalonians, he's instructing the believers there who are not working. We're actually going to get to that in point number 4 this morning. But in his instruction to them who are not working, he says in chapter 3, verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So you're not busy with your work, you're just busybodies. And busybodies are people who just don't mind their own business. The only thing they're concerned about are other people's business. You have to know what's happening. They have to comment on what's happening. They have to share what's happening with someone else. They're busybodies. And if you think about it, we live in a culture that seems to be just given over to people who love to be busybodies. And again, social media allows you to do this. Think about it for just a moment. How much of social media revolves around you minding other people's business? Commenting on things that are none of your business. Trying to push or change your opinions or the other people's opinions. And rather than doing our work that we're supposed to be doing, we are not busy with our work, we're busy bodies. And we're doing so online. Instead, we're to be people here who simply mind our own business, attend to our own business. And then there's one fourth command. You see it there at the end of verse 11, and it's do your own work. So grow in love, live a quiet life, mind your own business, and do your own work. He says there at the end of verse 11, you can see the infinitives in the ESV, they're to work with your hands just as we commanded you. It's clear that within the church in Thessalonica, there are some individuals who are simply not working. They're not doing the work that they're supposed to be doing. We saw that there in 2 Thessalonians. It's addressed again. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is pretty clear when he says to the Thessalonians, if you're not going to work, you shouldn't be eating. It's that simple. You don't work, you don't eat. And so it's clear that there are some who are not working. What's not clear is why they're not working. And there are a couple different viewpoints. Some commentators have done quite a bit of historical research into the situation of Thessalonica, and they suggest that in the day there was something going on that was pretty common, and it was a patron-client type of relationship where there were rich people, rich patrons who had lots of money, and then there were basically people who didn't work, but they hung around with them so that these patrons would provide for them. And some suggest in looking at the history of the day that this is what was going on within the church, that there were people who were simply mooching off or living off rich patrons, just taking things from them rather than doing their own work. The other option is that the Thessalonians had such an extreme interest in the topic of the return of the Lord, which is actually a very large theme both in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, But they had such an interest in this that it had caused some of them to conclude that since Jesus is coming back, why waste your time going to work, right? We'll just not go to work, and then Jesus will come get us. And that sometimes is exactly where people's minds go. When they start thinking about eschatology and the return of Christ, well, I don't have to make my bed today because the rapture might come. In fact, there are churches that have done this. One commentator mentions the historical note of the Dami Mission Church in Korea, which spread and even had roots in the United States as well. But they believe that on Reformation Day 1992, the rapture would happen. And so there were scores of people who sold their homes, who quit their jobs, who abandoned their families just to wait for the rapture. And of course, we know that it didn't happen. And they became really a blot on anything related to Scripture or to believers. And so this is definitely a temptation. I tend to think personally in reading the book of 1 Thessalonians that this might be what I would understand them not working because they just misunderstand some matters of eschatology. But Paul instructs them here that they are to be working. He says to them very simply, very bluntly, you need to be working with your hands. In fact, in that Greek culture, working with your hands was seen as a low-level job, a demeaning kind of a job. But he doesn't say to them, don't do those jobs, try to find really good jobs. He says to them very bluntly, you go do your work. And in fact, if you tie it together with where we've already been, Paul said back in chapter 2 that when he was there in Thessalonica, remember he says, we gave you an example. We didn't take from you, we worked. And we worked with our hands to show you what it looks like. We wanted to be a blessing to you. We wanted to serve you. And so we worked. And essentially that's what he says to them here. He says there's nothing wrong with you doing the job that God has given you to do. So do your work, do your job. Yes, you should wait for Christ's return. Yes, you should do so expectantly, but you should not do so to the degree that you fail to do the job that God has given you to do. Jesus, we know, gives some parables about the fact that he's going away. And he, in these parables, he tells hints at the fact that he's going to be gone. The master is going to be gone for a while. And then he's going to return. And when he returns, he expects that his servants have been using the talents that he's given them. And that's the very point that Paul is making with the church here. We are not to be just simply sitting around doing nothing, but we are to be working, using the talents that God has entrusted to our care. It's worth noting that this is not addressed to people who can't work because of health or age. We recognize that that's the case in all times, but this is addressed to people who can work, to people who should work, and who simply aren't working. And since they aren't working, they're having to live off the charity, off the gifts and the kindness of other people. And it's true, I think maybe this is some of what drives this question when they send a question about what does it look like within the church to love one another. I wonder if this is not some of what drove that question. It is true that within the church, when one another of us has a need, a financial need, it is a demonstration of love for us to give a gift, to help a person with that need. That is love. But it is also true that when we work, when we provide for ourselves so that other people don't have to give us that gift, that is also a demonstration of love. And Paul says here that you are to be doing your own work so that you are not to be living off the support of other people. In fact, that's kind of how he closes it out there in verse 12, doesn't he? You're to do these things so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. When you live this way, he says, your godly lifestyle adorns the gospel. Outsiders see that this is what it looks like when Christians love one another. And it means that you're not dependent on other people to have to support you. As I was thinking of this week and studying, I just couldn't help but step back from the passage and think to myself, what Paul says here just sounds a lot like what a dad would say. You know, son or daughter, you're heading out in the world. Well, let me give you a few practical pieces of advice. How are you going to make it? In fact, I think it sounds like that because that Paul had said that's really what he's like. Chapter 2, remember that? Verses 11 and 12, Paul said, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So how would a father exhort his sons or his daughters? What does it look like to walk in a manner that's worthy of God? Well, I think it would sound a lot like this. Grow in showing love even more. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Do your own work. That might not be what some of us had in mind for what love looks like, but that's what God says it looks like here in this passage. And when we live like this, we live a life that pleases God. This is what God calls us to do. May it be so more and more among us here. Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us without instruction about some very practical matters of life, about how we are to live. We can today live a life that pleases you. You can look down on us and you can see us and recognize that we are doing things, that we are being obedient in areas that you put before us here. And you see us and you say, that's my son, that's my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in these things. And they're practical, they're necessary. The kinds of things that probably need to be said, like a father would instruct a son or a daughter. Some of us just need to mind our own business. Some of us just need to live a quiet life. Some of us just need to do our own work. Lord, we need your help with these things. And so help us to be practicing them and to be growing in these areas more and more. We know that to do so will require your grace. And so we pray for that grace even now. Lord, do your work in our hearts as you would see fit this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.